900 years, which is a massive time period in the history of Israel, there's one guy who just kind of is the focal point, and that's David. So important to get that and understand that. And so you read through all these chapters as you're going through, hopefully reading through the Bible in a year or whatever your plan is, and you come through this section, it just seems like I'm always talking about something to do with David, something to do with the kingdom, something tied into this man, and it's right to be that way and right to understand it that way because that's the way God has given it to us. So it is critical to see David's centerpiece. This chapter is really thematic in all this because this is why, as we explain, as we'll see here in this chapter, why God chose David. Here is the chapter that explains it for us. So let's look at verse 1, and I'll start there. And I just want to give you a simple outline to this if you've got notes. Very simple outline to how we'll see this chapter and the way it describes things to us. We want to see the Lord looking at the heart, and we also want to see the Lord revealing his hand. And that's how this chapter is going to be displayed to us. So verse 1. When David... I'm in 2 Samuel. Wow, how did I do that? When David, that's not how it ought to start. 1 Samuel. Here we go. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go, and I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." Okay, here's the big transition. It's time to move on from Saul. Saul and his history, and that's the context of what we see. Saul was the first king, the choice of the people really, but God is the one who sent Samuel to anoint this one, but he was one that is noted by his stature, his height. He had a certain charisma to him, and there was something about this man that the people loved and wanted to have him to lead them. Well, he was a miserable failure over time because of some certain character faults that would be disastrous to him and to his reign. God makes steps now, and he's a few steps ahead here, it seems, of Samuel, because Samuel is sulking, it seems. He would no longer see Saul. He would no longer be speaking to Saul. He cuts himself off, knowing that the Lord is now going to strip the kingdom away from Saul, but he's not really sure, okay, how is this all going to play out? I don't know. I'm just going to carry on and live my life. But the Lord comes to him and speaks to him, "You have to stop grieving over Saul. I rejected him. Now I got a task for you. And here's what you're going to do. You're going to go to Bethlehem. You're going to go find this family. And from that family, one of the sons is going to be the one I've chosen." So Saul's got that first task in mind. What we see is God desiring to fill the monarchy with his own chosen man, not the choice of the people. And of course, the context here, chapter 15, if you back up there, chapter 15, remember this verse here? And this is the story of the Lord sending Samuel to Saul and giving him a command. It's your task now to go in and annihilate the Amalekite people. Just take them out and off the existence of the earth. That's your task. Do it well. Don't fail me on this. And Saul failed him on this. He didn't destroy all. He took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, kind of like a trophy, but devoted destruction all the people to the edge of the sword. Then he also took a few of the war spoils with him, and the people took war spoils. That too was on the contraband from God. Everything should have been destroyed, and he failed to obey the Lord on this. And Samuel comes back to him in chapter 15, verse 4. You remember this. Samuel said, "What is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" Wow, those are sharp. That's a sharp question. Why? Because here's Saul. "We won. We got the victory. I obeyed God. And blessed be you. Blessed be the Lord, Samuel. Let's do all hugs and let's have a celebration." And Samuel must be really happy. And he's like going, "I'm hearing things that strike me as odd, Saul. More than that, they strike me as disobedient. You have not done what the Lord said. And so there's this challenge. The Amalekite should have been destroyed. There was a curse upon them all the way back in Exodus and Deuteronomy. And it was God's mark upon that people to destroy them, and Saul was not in it. Saul was not in his heart to obey the Lord in this. He thought he would use this, and he did, to his own advantage, to his own renown, to his own legacy. And the result here is foolishness, foolish character, foolish leadership, and the loss of his kingdom. So the question is asked of him, what have you done? Why have you not obeyed the Lord? And then he starts backpedaling, and then he starts saying, well, wait a minute. The people spared the best of the sheep, of the oxen, to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we've devoted to destruction. And Samuel said to Saul, stop. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night. And he goes on in that famous statement, the Lord does not delight in offerings and sacrifices. He delights in obeying the voice of the Lord, which you have failed to do, Saul. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. This is a very important statement here. Because what this reveals as Samuel is speaking to Saul is, I'm not interested in the surface. I'm not interested on the surfacey type of thing that appears to be obedience, appears to be worship, appears to be honoring the Lord, but it's not. Why? Go deeper inside and come to find out there is no obedience here. There's no worship here. You should have listened and obeyed rather than carried on in your ways. And then he describes it this way, for rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. So Samuel actually rebukes him and reproves him to say, your character, your heart, your desires that are coming from inside here is what's wrong and what's come out of this. And this is why I hear the sheep and the oxen, is because there's idolatry in your heart. There's iniquity in your heart. There's rebellion in your heart. You have not obeyed the Lord. You've not bowed to the words of God to honor the Lord in that way. And so he turns this around, and here's Saul thinking everything's all good, and Samuel just goes right deep within and convicts him. So this is the context of what's happening here. And the announcement is, you've rejected the word of the Lord. The Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. That's verse 26. So that's where we kind of leave off. And Saul's fighting whatnot. So what we have here is Saul understands that he has done something that's fatal at this point. He has shown his hand. He is not with the Lord in this. He has not obeyed fully. He's a partial obeyer at some points, but really doing it for himself. And Samuel exposes that, and Samuel pronounces the judgment on him. You have just lost your kingdom. It's over. Which implies to Saul that, okay, then there's going to be another king. There's going to be another king to replace me. How's Saul going to respond to that? That story is from chapter 17 all the way to the end of the book. So we'll have to wait and see how that drama flows out. But in the meantime, God is moving in his ways and determining, yes, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to take the kingdom from him and give it to one who is better. Well, look at these words that Samuel says in verse 28. Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. So, very interesting. So Saul is probably thinking, it's gone. I've just lost it. Who is this other guy? Who's this one that's better than me? You got to wonder, the pride of Saul, what's stirring at this point? So this is part of the context here. And Samuel leaves him, and that's the last you'll see of them interacting. except in a dream, which you see later on. So the lesson we all need to learn from Saul's failure in this war is the same lesson that Samuel learns from the Lord choosing the next king. It's a lesson to trust that the Lord knows best, not allow the appearance to be the deciding factor of what's right or decisive in how I'm going to live in obedience to the Lord. The war spoil proved to be more enticing than simply obeying the voice of the Lord. And God is not impressed with sacrifices if the heart is not fully obeying, if the heart is not fully seeking and listening and honoring the Lord in His Word. God's not impressed with that. He's not impressed with the physical stature, but concerns Himself first and foremost with the quality of the heart when it comes to who He wants to rule His people. God desires, as David would say in one of his Psalms, a broken spirit and a contrite heart. That God will not despise. He takes great delight in obeying the voice of the Lord more than sacrifices and what's popular and what's attractive to the people. This is the lesson you have to learn out of Saul. And as we move into David, now the question is David going to be cut from a different mold? Is he going to break the mold? Is he something new? Is he going to be that which actually is honoring to God, and God will honor him through it? What type of man is this next king? And at this point, we don't know who he is in chapter 15. And even in the beginning part of here, chapter 16, we don't know who this one is. We've narrowed it down to a family, actually. But again, what's playing in the mind is by appearance. This is all Samuel can see. This is all Saul can see. And so what's going to happen here is they're looking and they will see by appearance. They don't know deep within the final decision who that king is going to be. So let's take a look at this chapter here. Major point of view for the whole book of Samuel is this idea: the Lord looks on the heart. The Lord is concerned with the heart. Let's start there. That's the first point. The Lord really looks on the heart. Verse 1 through verse 13. Let me read the whole section here for us. Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send to you or you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded. He came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him, trembling, and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." If there's any verse in the whole book of 1 Samuel that is a key verse, that's it right there. That is a theme verse. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. That'd be the second born. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" He said, "Well, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." Samuel said to Jesse, "Well, send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, had beautiful eyes, was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. So here's the scene in which David is anointed to be king. How does it all come about? Purely because the Lord looks on the heart. He's not letting Samuel make this decision. Because if it was Samuel's decision, he would have chosen seven other kings before David. Seven brothers. Each one in line. Firstborn, secondborn, thirdborn, fourthborn. Right on down. Which one is it going to be? This guy looks like the right one, but no, that's not it. We'll keep going. And they wouldn't even find David because he wasn't even there. He was too young. He was out in the field babysitting sheep, caring for sheep, and probably making music out in the hills. And nobody cares about him. He wasn't important enough for Jesse to bring him in, to consecrate him to be part of this. For some reason, he is overlooked in this way, but he's not overlooked by the Lord. So this is very important for us to see this. Now, the first part we see in verse 1 is Samuel's sorrow, as I said. He is grieving over Saul. This is the one that Samuel anointed, came alongside, and served his kingdom, kind of like as an advisor, as a prophet, as a judge, and it was a miserable failure. He would lose that kingdom quickly. And it's evident that the Lord, it says here, has rejected him. You need to know this, Samuel. You need to get past this grief time and move forward to what God has in mind. The Lord's choosing Samuel to be the one with the job to set in motion this transition from one dynasty to the next without repeating the failures of the previous regime. This is his task. Samuel is charged to this action. So go, take your horn of oil. I'm going to send you to this family. I've provided for myself a king among his sons. One of the sons is going to be the king. So go to this city, go to this family, and I will show you which one is there. And so that's his task. It's clear that the Lord is about to choose this other king, and he's ready, and it's time. Samuel, though responding here, is concerned about the danger of this undertaking. Now, you can imagine, this is a different time frame. This is not like presidents and where we elect a president come November, and then during that November to December into January, you got 2 months where you're just transitioning, where there is one sitting president, and then the other is now elected president, and he just kind of transitions in on the day of the inauguration. That's not how it works in this world. Because if you got a living king, and this guy comes in and anoints another person to be king, you are just declaring civil war at this point. This is not something that the sitting king would take lightly. He would defend his honor. He would defend his throne. He's in control of the army. So this is not going to go well for what Samuel is doing here. And he knows that. If Saul finds out he's coming for my head, he will kill me. That's very interesting how Samuel knows the character of Saul at this point. He's seen something in Saul. And he's interpreting in Saul's actions that Saul is not one so inclined to obey the Lord or his commands. He's willing and he's able to murder to keep his thing. And he would murder even me. So here's a little bit of fear that you see Samuel expressing to the Lord. But the Lord says, you need to continue. Take a heifer and say to the city there, say to the family, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. That's what you're going to do. You're going to go incognito. You're going to do this, but you're going to do this. You're going to carry this task out, to which he does. Something to make note. Human authorities strike fear in the hearts of their fellow men. And at that time especially, even the prophets like Samuel and Elijah and whoever else, even in the time of Christ, as he is there, and John the Baptist, those human rulers were a threat. And it strikes fear in people, and they keep speaking to Christ and to John and saying, you know what, the king's not happy with what's going on here. You better watch yourself. Herod may be coming hunting for you. And so there's always that type of intrigue going on in such a world like this. But Samuel's going to do what the Lord says, and he carries on. He conceals his mission. He comes and consoles the Bethlehemite elders. And, of course, they're fearful and terrified. Why would they be that way? Well, here comes a judge, a prophet, to our town, unannounced. Usually not for good reasons. Usually they're coming to announce something that's bad news for us. Or maybe they're thinking, we saw or we heard what he did to Agag. Is he going to do something like that here in our town? This guy is a fearful individual in the eyes of the people in Bethlehem. But he tells them, I come peaceably. I'm here for good reasons. I'm here for sacrifice. Invite and consecrate yourselves. That is, wash yourselves, prepare yourselves for this sacrifice. And then he goes and consecrates Jesse's family and invites them to the sacrifice. So here he's moving and he's carrying on the task. He strategically invites this family, Jesse, to the barbecue. And all that Samuel knows at this point is the next king is coming from one of these sons. Nobody knows except Samuel at this point that this is why he's here. And not even Samuel knows who the next king is. So it's all concealed by the Lord. It's all under that incognito. Nobody knows. Maybe Saul's out there looking and wondering, I got to keep my eye on Samuel, the kingmaker, see where he goes. He's the one who announced that the kingdom's taken away and given to someone else. Who's that someone else? Follow him. Watch his every step. Listen in on his conversations. So this is what's happening. This is kind of the intrigue of this moment. This provides, though, no clues to Saul and his officials about what God is going to do next, though. Just, you know, he's going for a sacrifice. Okay? That's innocent enough. So from all appearances, some insiders know that the Lord is going to choose another king. Samuel knows that the Lord is on that mission. He just doesn't know yet who that is. This is all to protect the mission, protect the candidate, ensure that Saul's not given any intelligence that could be thwarted. It's the type of stuff that sounds like something that we've seen repeated before. Remember when Christ was born and Herod was on the hunt? Who is this king? Where is he? Bethlehem? All right, Bethlehem, send the soldiers to Bethlehem. And the Lord, in the middle of the night, takes Mary and Joseph and escapes, and into Bethlehem come the slaughter. That's the type of intrigue that is happening here, that could happen here. But there's a tie-in, and you can see that connection with David and with our Lord, who would be the greater David. So Samuel is given all this. He's there, and then he's given the revelation, and you walk through there, verse 6 all the way to verse 13, starting with the oldest. And looking on from his own sight and his perspective, what does Samuel conclude? This is the one, Eliab, yep, the oldest. He's tall, he's handsome, he's perfect for the job, right, the Lord? And the Lord says, no, don't look on the appearance or on the height or on the stature because I have rejected him. I have rejected him. There is the conclusion. Well, I guess he's not on the list. Next, and lines them up one after another. And the Lord reveals to each one, to Samuel for each one, nope, 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 nope. Reject, 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 reject. Well, what's wrong with these guys? I don't know what's wrong with them. We don't really have any indication of what's wrong with them. We might find something in the next chapter with Eliab and the older brothers kind of mocking David and fearful of Goliath. There might be something there to that, but there really isn't anything that we can see at this point other than the Lord looks deep. And he's looking for this right man, and he's going to make this right man for us. And it's going to be the least one that we would predict, the youngest of them. And here he is, out in the field, verse 11. Are all your sons here? So there remains yet the younger. But behold, he's keeping the sheep. That's his task. That's all he can do at this point. He's a shepherd. He's not a warrior. We're not sending him to the battlefield when Saul goes to take on the Philistines. David didn't go. All his brothers did. He's not one that is old enough to do that. He's just a young man, probably a teenager at this point. That's what a teenager's job would be. Go and watch the sheep for us. We'll take care of the more important stuff. And so here he is. He's out there. And Samuel says, all right, go get him. Bring him here. We're not going to eat. We're not going to do anything until he comes here. He sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And there's an explanation, or there's an expression of, again, here we got this appearance, beautiful young man David. But that's not the reason why the Lord chose him. It's not why. The reason is he's better than Saul. That's the best we can get from chapter 15. He's a man after God's own heart. That's the type of man the Lord is looking for. So here he comes. And then the Lord said to Samuel, "Rise, anoint him. This is the one. This is he." And Samuel took the oil, didn't interview David, didn't check on this to make sure, are you sure on that? Nope, this is the one, all right? Anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And at that moment, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. And so this is the purpose why he comes. Finally, it's revealed. And now here, the oil is pulled out. This is the one. Here's the new king. And now everything breaks loose. And things start to turn. God goes against convention, right? He chooses the youngest one. He chooses the least likely candidate. We would expect God to choose the obvious candidate, but those are only obvious in our eyes. The Lord chooses David, the youngest, a shepherd of all things. This psalm, Psalm 78, I want to read for you these last words of Psalm 78, verse 70. Says, "He chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the nursing ewes. He brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. With upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand." Now you could say, is that the Lord that's guiding and shepherding with his skillful hand? Here he brings David, and through David is how the Lord will shepherd his people through a monarchy. This is the one that is chosen. So note this, human discernment can only see the outward appearance. It's all we could see. We have to go deeper. We have to examine more. We have to see more fruit to even get beyond that. But the Lord looks at the heart. That is, he sees the emotions. He sees the will. He sees the motives. He sees the desires. He sees the character, the integrity, the truthfulness, the humility, the zeal, the strength. All those types of things that flow out of the heart of the person, his personality, who he is, how he responds. That's the type of heart that the Lord desires. And by the way, that's the type of heart I wouldn't say David had fully at this point. He's a man after God's own heart, but I wouldn't say he was the mature, godly man yet. He would be developed by the Lord in this way. It's the Spirit of the Lord that rushes upon him, and it is that presence that then makes the man who he is. And of course, David was one who was obedient. David was one who loved the Lord. David was one who obeyed his word, who had a zeal and a desire to follow the Lord and would respond to the Lord's reproofs and rebukes with his confession and humility and repentance. That's the type of heart that the Lord sees and loves. That phrase, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David, that's a pre-New Covenant phenomena. In the New Covenant, every believer has the Spirit of God placed in them. In the Old Covenant, when we see this expression here, you don't want to make the mistake and say it's the same thing as that. What's being described here is especially for kings, judges, and prophets and rulers, the Spirit would come in a way that empowered, that gave skill, that gave wisdom, that gave direction. This is what's happened here. So if he's going to be king, the Spirit of God would be upon him and rush upon him in power and influence. That doesn't mean the Spirit didn't operate in the Old Covenant through regeneration or conviction of sin or personal growth and sanctification. I believe he did those things. But here we have something of this anointing of oil, and then the Spirit of the Lord is now on this man. The Spirit of the Lord is with this man. This would mark a significant divine grace given to David at this moment that would play a purposeful role in the rest of his life. Walter Chantry said this about this scene. "At an hour, the youth of Jesse's house entered a new phase of development for his inner life. For the most part, David would keep in step with the Spirit. He would not be conscious of the Spirit stirring within him at every moment. At times, he would be profoundly aware that he was unlike any other man because he was full of the Spirit. He would grow to cherish the inward operations of the Spirit. After his fall into adultery and murder, he would give his anguished cry, "Cast me not away from your presence and take not your spirit from me." So there's something here that is special that marks him. And what's going on in the heart of David was concealed to human eyes until the fruit of it would come out. So the Lord looks on the heart. The Lord works from there. Now watch what happens in the next text from verse 14 to 23. We'll call this "The Lord Reveals His Hand." So the statement in verse 13 is the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And verse 14 starts with this. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. What a change. What a contrast. And the Lord's going to reveal his hand now as to who his king is, who his man is, and whom he will help. He moves from Saul, and the Spirit of the Lord was upon Saul, but Saul was disobedient. Saul was one whose heart was not for the Lord. And so he countered and quenched and grieved the Spirit often, and then the Lord removed it. And on the Spirit comes to David. Spirit's presence marks the godly man. Spirit's presence, in this sense, marks the godly man. And then the harmful spirit is upon the one who is disobedient. Verse 14 is the contrast. The spirit estrangement marks the rejected man. What's this harmful spirit? It's a demon. Actually, the Lord sent a demon to do his bidding. If you have a hard time with that, there's examples of that everywhere in the Bible. We find it in with Peter, where you have a demon coming, and actually Satan, "I want to sift Peter like wheat," and Jesus allowed him. So there's an allowance that goes on here of a tormenting, a bothering, a tempting, a struggle with. It's not necessarily demon possession here. There's a time of tormenting in which he comes and he goes, but that's what happens. That's what marks his life. And that sets up something for us in this chapter that's very interesting for us to look at. But what we find here is the contrast of the Lord is with this one and the Lord is against this one. Here's Saul, whom he's against. Here's David, whom he's for. How is this going to play out? How is this going to work out in the text? Well, let's read verse 15. See how the rest of this chapter ends. It says, "And Saul's servants said to him," according to the tormenting spirit, "Behold now, a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. And when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, you'll play it, and you will be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide me a man who can play well and bring him to me." One of the young men answered, "Behold, I've seen a son of Jesse in the Bethlehemite, who is skilled in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him." Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me David, your son, who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and skin of wine and a young goat and sent them to David by David, his son, to Saul. David came to Saul and entered his service, and Saul loved him greatly. He became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight." And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. So here's a very interesting scene. Why would God bring the next king, Saul doesn't know yet, into the very court and right under the feet and the hand of the king he's going to depose at some point? Why would God do that? What's going on here? Just an interesting scene that here's David. And we find David here, the shepherd, music player, and there's something of his legacy. Apparently he's had a little bit of history in being a man of valor and participating in war and prudent in speech and good presence. I don't know how that young man knows that of him, but there's some legacy in David. Okay, let's bring this guy. If he can play, he can play. If he can play and it helps me, then great, we'll use him. That was the intention, at least from Saul's perspective. But God has a different intention. The Lord will reveal his hand, and I think you'll see between these two, one by which God is against and the other whom God is for. So he's taken from that quiet country of meadows, streams, playing music, tending animals, and instantly he is now in a world of evil spirits and a deranged king. Talk about a contrast in life. Now maybe you could say, well, not a problem. I was wrestling bears and lions and fending them off from sheep. But no, this is crazy, demonic, wild to his experience with sheep. And so here he is instantly in this place. And his job? Play music. Does music soften the heart? What's the purpose of music? Here's an interesting scene of how music plays a role in soothing and encouraging Saul, and the spirit would depart from him. I don't know how that works, but it works. Spiritual cloud of paranoia, tormenting, irrational suspicion and terror is going on with this man, Saul. And as he's doing this, all his servants are trembling and chasing out and running out. And David comes in the midst of this paranoia that's going on, this torment that's happening, and he just starts playing. And he plays to help his king. And by the way, he plays, and sometimes the king is throwing things at him. And he's there. So very interesting scene. David has sought to calm this master's spirit, and he would have to dodge a few thrusts of the sword in the meantime. And this, by the way, is David the teenager. What teen would take up that type of internship? I don't know about you, but this is going to be a man. Clearly, the Lord is, his hand is upon him. The Spirit of God has rushed upon him and will be with him to empower him and enable him and carry him forward. Chantry says again, divine providence arranged for David to have immediate experience with powerful spiritual realities and to make firsthand observations of a king's court. So he's able to experience that when I'm in the midst of a king and there's a throne and there's rulers and there's very powerful personalities going on, that's an area where there's also spiritual realities happening. That's something he needs to learn here. As well as people come in, Chantry says, there the youth would have objective views of flattery, deceit, pretense, hypocrisy, intrigue by rogues, and faithful counsel and loyal service by the humble of heart. He would see who is who that would come and be part of this king's throne and the court. He would see who the flatterers are. He would see who the humble leaders are. This is important lessons for this future king to learn. And he's just sitting here, strumming by the side, watching and observing. It's the providence of God. This is the purpose of this new arrangement. Lessons for this newly minted king. Although greater was he that was in David than he that was tormenting Saul, and although God delivered David from a madman and a devil, yet David could not dispose of the evil spiritual spirit permanently here. And so this reality is there, and he would be dependent upon God throughout his time. He'll be king someday. He would understand his limitations. He would understand there are spiritual forces involved here, and I need to be driven and controlled and guided by the Spirit of God. So it's some lessons he must learn. So what did the counselor's music do? The king's counselors and their turning to music. Why did they do that? It's very interesting history to this. Musical therapy has been used for oppressed minds, not just in modern times, but all the way back then. Sacred and secular records have lots of treatment dating way back where there's positive effect, maybe temporary, but it reverses some type of influence of whatever it is that's tormenting the soul. Music has played that part, and that's what's happening here. This is not just out of the blue. So what types of lessons can we come away from this text and from this chapter with David? What could David learn? Well, obviously, as I just mentioned, music's not neutral. David was a great songwriter of the people of God. Great songwriter, was he not? How many psalms did he write? And what was the purpose of the psalms? It's not just, you know, happy music. Music that reflected the faith, soothed the soul of the distressed and the downtrodden. His music book was written with compositions concerned those who faced sinister enemies, real enemies, both human and demonic. And he wrote from that experience. He saw it, he knew it, and he wrote with wisdom. That music was precious. That's our book of Psalms. The majority of that were his own hand. Prayers. Psalms reflect prayers and praise and calling out to God. They must be composed for those who fight against foes, which mean to destroy them. And so he wrote these prayers for people to seek the Lord, the refuge, the rescuer of those who are persecuted, those who have enemies seeking their life. And these are the prayers that he would write in those psalms. And they must be made for all who stand in positions of power and dominion, for sure, for kings and rulers. This is why we pray for kings and rulers. There are things going on there that they need our prayers. Another lesson, the judgments of God are fearful. Look at this verse in Hebrews 10:31. They're not to be just kind of looked past and thought, oh, God is, he's loving and forgiving and it's not that big a deal. He'll overlook. Hebrews 10:31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Who in the story fell into the hands of the living God? That would be Saul. Gone forever are the cheerful and hopeful days of Saul. He has had that stripped away from him. He is now in a position where he's in disfavor in God's eyes. He's in a position now where he has been rejected by God. He's now in the position, and he's acting in this, where he is seeking to kill God's anointed, God's chosen one. The man after God's own heart is his enemy. That is not a favorable place to be. That is a fearful place to be. Chantry says this again, a very young David was called to stand beside a gruesome specimen of depraved and twisted humanity. Saul was wounded in spirit to the depths, a miserable man, broken and lost. It is possible to sin away opportunities for recovery. It is possible to see those opportunities go for recovery. Oh, the brooding gloom of those whose souls are hardened and whose doom is sealed yet while alive. I mean, he had something to say there, and you look at Saul, and he has moved himself in a place of terror, a fearful place in the hand of God. So that's a judgment that we need to see and understand, as David has learned. You want to be in the place of favor with God. You want to be in the place of obedience with God and serving him and honoring him and living for his purposes. And when David fell into grievous sin even, and this doesn't mean perfection, he fell into grievous sin, and powerful influences of evil were upon him and blinding him at that time for a short time, yet he sought the Lord and confessed his sins. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. He heard those words. He knew those words. And he sought the Lord. He confessed his sin, and God forgave him and restored him. That was the lesson he had to learn. And it's always best to be known as one whom the Lord is with him. Remember that little line there that I read in the middle of chapter 16? That young man, we don't even know the young man's name there. I don't know who he is. Verse 18. The answer, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skilled in playing, man of valor, man of war, prudent in speech, man of good presence. He's got all these good things, good characters. And then the last line, and the Lord is with him. The Lord is with him. That right there is probably the greatest lesson that he would need to learn and need to know. May the Lord be with me. May the Lord be with you. And the Lord's favor and his face shine upon you. Well, in conclusion here, let's wrap this up. I don't just want to talk about David and kind of left hanging here. What's next? Well, the great chapter's next. We'll see that coming up. But what has this got to do with us? Well, let's look to Jesus. Who's Jesus, the son of David? David is a man, and the whole point of David, his life, is to establish something that the Lord worked through him, ultimately going straight to the Messiah, the one who would be born in Bethlehem like David, the one who would be the son of David who would rule, the one who would fulfill the covenant of David. What do we learn about Jesus? Did you know Jesus dwelled in intense spiritual battles in the spiritual realms all the time? That's where David's learning right there as he's watching this happen in Saul's life. Those same spiritual battles were going after Christ and his people. He was a simple Israelite, full of the power and the strength of the Spirit of God. Murderous plots were for his life too. They marked him from the day he was born. He was well-pleasing to the Lord in all his ways. The Lord looked on him and said, "Here is my son whom I am well-pleased, whom I love." He would never fail to obey the Father's will. Well, what we find in Christ is the ultimate greater-than-David person here who would be the king that we need, not the king that we want. It's the king that we need. It's our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is how this whole story ties together in the big picture. You got to see Christ through the lenses of this passage here, ultimately looking to the future, where it's all heading, to our Lord. Okay, so let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this chapter in this old historic book. And we're thankful for the lessons it presents us, thankful of the spiritual truths that are there, the lessons of how you move and how you operate and how you interact with people. There are things here of warning. There are things here of caution. There are things here of exhortation and encouragement. And Lord, I desire that we all be known as those that the Lord is with you. The Lord is with us. May each one of us be marked by that. May we pursue that relationship with you. May we be reconciled to you through the cross. May we be committed to you through a life of service in whatever calling we find ourselves. And may we be known and may it be said of us, the Lord is with you. This is where we want to be, Lord. We do not want to be left in your hands of the fearful God because of our rebellion, because of our wickedness, because of our greed, because of our covetousness, because of our pride, all the things that marked that man, King Saul. So encourage us, Lord, and direct our steps as we learn from this history of the life of David. So pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, we can...